And I'm going to start in verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." And if your eye can glance up, you realize that there's been a lot of talk about covetousness and the love of money. And so, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light that which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray today that as we look at the Scriptures, that we might see the things that you would have us to see and some things to know about you. And as we sung about, "Oh, happy day," Father, I pray each person here can recall the day that they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, or just simply recall the fact that they have. And as a result, realize how blessed they are, especially as we talk about hell and damnation and eternal punishment. And so, Father, help us to understand these things that are difficult for the human mind to comprehend, but help us to believe the truth of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I picked this passage to read because when it says, speaking about, verse 15, "which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whereunto no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, Lord of lords, the only potentate, in time the world will see that he is the only one, and he only has immortality, dwells in the light that no man can approach. And the reason no man could approach there is no man has immortality because all men are subject to death. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, one who himself has immortality and can dwell in the presence of God in all of his pureness and all of his character. Verse 16 just talks about, it's just an expression about the holiness of God that Jesus Christ is a part of and yet is the one who's a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's an important concept because we're talking about the subject of death, hell, interjected the word in prayer there, damnation, eternal punishment, and how in the world that we're living in today, even among fundamentalists, even among rightly dividers, there's a whole group of people getting away from the concept that there really is this, what we've always been taught about a judgment that's coming and this lake of fire where people are going to suffer forever, be punished forever. And they've gotten kind of so smart that they realize that everybody who believed that before were just ignorant and that those things really don't exist. And you can understand liberal people coming to those conclusions because they don't think from God's point of view. So what we did last week is we started looking at that subject, and the reason we're even studying the subject, what I said, and I do believe this, is that the key to understanding hell is to know God and his nature and his character, and then also to know something about the nature and character of man. And really, we've been studying about the nature and character of God for some time. And part of the nature and character of God brings us to a study of this judgment that's going to come on man and angels. And this judgment that's going to take place someday and the extent of that judgment and how the Bible describes that judgment. And that is, the reason it exists is because God exists. Man didn't invent this idea. God, he's the creator, and he's the one who created hell. So he's the one who's got to tell us where it's at, what it is, you know, why it exists. And the Bible does have answers to these things, and our job is to just understand that the Bible teaches it. So anyhow, studying the character of God, because of his character, there is this place that's ultimately, it's related to hell, but it's ultimately a lake of fire that burns forever and ever, where there's going to be everlasting punishment. And so because of our study of God, we've come to that place. Now, what we did last week, and I think it's extremely important that you understand what we did and why we did it last week, is we started looking at some concepts about God, and we went all the way back to Genesis 1:1, where God created the heaven and the earth. And the reason we did that is there is a rebellion that took place. Now, whether some people want to argue whether it took place between verse 1 and verse 2, to me, there's no question it did. But people question whether it took place there. But no one questions the fact that there was a rebellion in heaven. And the reason that that's important is when you study the subject of hell and eternal punishment, there's more than the human aspect to be considered. Because what we did is we went back to Matthew and realized that when God is going to cast some Gentile nations into the lake of fire, that he says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. So that the first idea, the first concept to realize is that the purpose of hell is not just for man, and the purpose, the original creation of hell was not for man. There might be man to enter into that, but the original creation, because it was because of the rebellion that took place between the devil and his angels. Then we actually studied some other things and started realizing that when Christ walked the earth and there was a man demon possessed, and the angel, the demons, the devils, begin to talk out, and there was several, there was a whole legion, begin to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. They know he's the Son of God, and they ask the question, are you here to torment us before the time? So the angelic creatures that are in rebellion realize that there's a spiritual warfare and that there is a time in which they're going to be cast in this lake of fire, but they're not all cast there yet. We also realize there are some already reserved in darkness and chains of darkness reserved unto the judgment of the great day, which look like to be the angelic beings that left their habitation in the days of Noah, came down and cohabitated with man, and when they left their first estate, that God in his angelic forces took captive those angelic beings in that part of the rebellion, and they're not just waiting for the day of judgment, they're already chained, waiting for that day of judgment. They're already locked up in jail, ready to go to their final prison and suffer judgment there. So that when you first start studying about hell and realize, just from a spiritual aspect, the spiritual being aspect, is that hell is more than just a place for judgment upon humans. It is a place of judgment upon spiritual beings that are going to be judged there. And so it exists because it exists. It was first created because of their rebellion, and the Bible talks about their rebellion and the judgment that's going to take place for them. They're all aware of it. So that takes us from the angelic idea of things to man. And when we read our context here, our scripture reading, there is going to be a time in which it's going to be showed who's the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. That rebellion is still going on. And the rebellion doesn't just center around angelic beings that have rebelled against God. Man has entered into the picture after God judged the world in the beginning there and then remade the earth and then created man and put man upon it. Come over to Genesis chapter 1. And look at verse 28. Well, let me verse 26, just because of the importance of the statement that's here as well. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the creeping things, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So when it says, let us make man in our image, and then it says, so God created man in his own image, the them is the triune God. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, already shown back here in the early part of Genesis, and that man himself is created in the image and the likeness of God, and part of that image and likeness of God has to do with man, that he's not just physical, That man is a spiritual part of man. There is the soul that's a part of man. And then there's this physical body of man that man walks around in. And so it's really important to understand some of the concept of not only the nature of God, but the very nature and character of man, that man isn't just physical. There's another part of man. He is also spiritual, and that he has a soul. And in fact, I would say that he is a soul that has a spirit and a body. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And behold, and the Lord God said, Behold, I have given you every herb," and so forth there. The point in Adam and Eve, when they were created, God gave them dominion over all the earth and all the creatures that are upon the earth. They're to multiply in the earth, and they're to have dominion in the earth. There was a rebellion that had already taken place. And now man is created, and man is given a dominion. Ultimately, that dominion is the one who's the only potentate, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, which will be seen in his times as he works out time to his purpose at the end, that everything will be subdued on this earth and submitted under his headship, under his dominion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that to you so that you get an idea of the creation of man, and as we start talking now about a holy God and sinful man, that there's some things that I want you to know about man. One of the things that I pointed out last week, we'll point it out again this week, that I believe to be true, is that back here when Adam was created, and we know back in chapter 3, and we're not going to look at all the details, hopefully you're aware of some basic things about Adam and Eve and their sin, but Satan shows up in the garden in the form of the serpent and begins to tempt them, deceives Eve, and then Adam disobeys God, and as a result, sin enters into the world. But when I say that, when Satan came, when the serpent came and began to speak, they know some things that, and have experienced things that you and I haven't. When it talks about the Lord walking with them in the cool of the day, can you imagine before Adam sinned as having a fellowship time with God himself? Now, if no man has ever seen God, dwelled in the light that no man could approach, even back then, there's a personification of God in that triune being, and it's always the person of Christ. He's always been the personification of God. The difference between Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Jesus Christ in the New Testament actually takes on in the incarnation his own body. Not just an appearance, a personification, but actually he takes on a human body. In his physical birth and then in resurrection, he's in a new resurrected body. So that's the difference in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, when they see God, they're talking to the person of Jesus Christ. But they had an intimate fellowship with God. And Satan shows up. They weren't surprised about this. They apparently know this. When Satan said, well, maybe look at chapter 3. I'm not sure how familiar you are with all the verses. It says now, chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" And she said, "What are you talking? A serpent speaking to me?" Now, we read that all the time, and just, you know, she just has this conversation, but she knows who she's talking to. And the serpent there is related to a beast of the field, so you might not actually think about the idea of a snake until after the curse comes. But it says, he said to her, "Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden." And so he comes and he begins to question her about what God has commanded. But the very fact that she's having this conversation, ultimately he says in verse 4, "The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." That's a direct contradiction. Look back at chapter 2 and look at verse 16. Now, we're not actually sure Eve was created at this point. He's speaking to Adam, but certainly Adam's job is to communicate it to Eve. Eve knows it, but kind of got it messed up when she's talking to the serpent. But in verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So the serpent comes to Eve questioning, you can't eat of every tree of the garden. Ultimately saying in verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And then backs it up with a reasoning of why God's lying to her. It says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, you got the battle going on there, and the temptation that Satan is putting on Eve and the deceiving of Eve. She actually said back in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. Well, God didn't say you couldn't touch it. And that's going to be a real important problem, because she's going to touch the tree and she doesn't die. Oh, God must be lying. Then she's going to eat the tree, give it to her son, her husband Adam, and he's going to eat, and they're surely going to die. It's going to contradict the truth of God is going to stand, and Satan's contradiction is going to prove to be a lie. But when Satan said that, he told her, God's saying this to you because if you eat it, you're going to be like the gods, knowing good and evil. And Eve didn't say, who are the gods? The gods that know good and evil are the angelic creatures. They know about the rebellion that's already taken place. There's holy angels and evil angels, and they know all about that. And Adam and Eve know about angelic beings up there. They actually have had intimate contact with God. So they actually knew more than we know. And that's really important, because a lot of times we go back to the Old Testament, and sometimes we think, from an evolutionary point of view, that they're ignorant man walking around like cavemen and don't know anything. The truth of the matter is they were more brilliant than us. They live longer than us until the days of the flood, and then even then it diminishes slowly after that. But man lived longer, knew more, and had more intimate contact with God and an understanding of things. One of the things I want you to understand is they had an understanding of why God created the earth, why they were given dominion on this earth. So in the very creation, Adam is given a dominion, and he understands his purpose in that dominion is subdue that earth, and ultimately the one who's going to come is God's going to have his dwelling place on this earth, and it's his earth, it's his creation, and he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this earth. I don't think Adam didn't know who God was and that God had a purpose for the earth. He understood those things. And in the very fact that he's in the likeness of God, that there is more than just a physical part to him. That when we read that verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So there's a real important statement there. Adam is told very clearly that the day he eats thereof, he is going to die. You get over to chapter 3, and the woman, verse 6 says, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. All of a sudden, now they know something about good and evil, and they see their own nakedness, and might even have been a transformation of their own physical being. But anyhow, and then verse 8 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Because they had just entered into the rebellion against God, disobedience to God. And all of a sudden now, a holy God that no man can dwell in the presence of is showing up, and they go running and hiding. Now, if you look, just quickly, just jump over to chapter 5. It says in verse 4, and all the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth, that's the third son, were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, wait a minute. The day you eat of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. Eve touches it, eats, hands to Adam, and all of a sudden they realize they're naked and all, but they don't die for 130 years after. So was Satan right or was God right? Or is there something that they know about man that sometimes we're so ignorant about because we don't understand some spiritual things? And the point is death in your Bible is not just physical death. James says real clearly, as the body without the spirit is dead. Physical death is when your spirit leaves your body. But death itself has to do with separation. And God said, the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And a death took place that day. So, you know, some people play with the Bible and they say, well, what that means is you begin to die. But he didn't say, the day ye eat of, you begin to die. He said, the day ye eat thereof, you shall surely die. Satan says, no, you won't. Then 930 years later, he dies physically. But according to God's word, he died the moment he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He died in a way that describes death as a separation that takes place between him and God. That's why he's running and hiding himself from the presence of God. Because he has joined the rebellion and the angelic world under up there understands good and evil and understands the consequences of rebellion. There's a day of judgment and there's going to be an eternal death, separation from God. To die in sin is to die and be eternally separated from God. Adam and Eve run and hide themselves, and then God calls them out, and in his calling out, he actually, it tells them after he condemns the serpent and the woman and the man and what they've done, he also promises them a salvation. In verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking but to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman shall destroy the head of the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that Genesis 3, I don't know where I had you, I heard you flipping papers there. Genesis 3:15 is actually a picture of the cross. You see it because we understand the cross, but you understand in Adam and Eve's case, Satan has caused them to fall under his rebellion and his dominion, and God is actually promising he's going to take care of this situation. He's going to destroy Satan and the seed of Satan, and by the seed of the woman that's going to come, and it's going to undo the wrong that has been done by Satan and by Adam and Eve. It's really a promise of salvation. But before we go into that promise of salvation, we need to understand now that all of a sudden in chapter 3, we have what we've been learning all about this holy God. And part of his holiness, when we studied the holiness of God, we realized that holiness is the number one character that God would have himself to be known by. Holiness has to do with God being separate from sinners, a presence that no man can approach. No sinner has any right into his presence. That's what the very holiness of God is. And now here's man joined Satan in rebellion against God. And a death took place that day, a separation from the relationship that man once had with God. There's been a division there, and sin is that dominion, division, and death, a spiritual death took place because man in his spiritual makeup was connected with God. But now with sin, he's spiritually dead, separated from God, until that salvation of God is provided. Now when I say that death, you need to think of death as separation. And spiritual death is separation from God. And the Bible makes it clear in several different places, but maybe come with me to Matthew chapter 8. You probably need to see a few of these. There's a lot of things the Bible says that you could spend a lot of time meditating about. This is one. The Lord's calling out certain people to follow him, and he has no certain dwelling place. And verse 21, Matthew 8:21 says, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, I don't think his father died and the Lord can't wait 2 days for him to bury his father. What it is, his father is probably still alive and he's got to take care of his father. And he says, when I'm done taking care of my father, I'll come and help you. minister with you. But verse 22 says, but Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. How do dead people bury dead people? Let the dead bury the dead. Well, you realize you got two kinds of deaths in that. You got those who do not follow the Lord, who care nothing about following Jesus Christ. Let them bury their dead. They actually going to have a ministry calling people unto life. But the people that are not associated with Jesus Christ is life and light. Following Him, there's going to be life. The people that aren't going to follow Him, they're going to experience, they're already dead, and they're going to experience physical death, and they're going to experience an eternal death after that. So even in this passage, you realize the Lord has an expression there, let the dead bury the dead, meaning let the spiritually dead, who have no part of me in the kingdom and in the offer of the kingdom, let them bury their dead. And so he's calling the disciples out to follow him. So you see how death is used even by the Lord there. In Luke, there's an expression, you can understand it, you could say it's a figure of speech, but a figure of speech that teaches a spiritual lesson. In the sense that when the prodigal son left the father and went away and finally feed the pigs and realized that he had given up everything that was good for him, and he returned to the father, and the father received him. He wanted to come back as a servant. The father receives him as a son. And when the father received him as a son, he said, my son was dead, and now he is alive. Well, he wasn't dead. He was over there feeding pigs. But he was dead in that he separated himself from the Father and all the goodness of the Father's home, and has returned, and now he's restored. And he's using it as a figure of speech, but a figure of speech that tells you what death means. Death is separation. And those that are not connected with God spiritually are separated from God. They will suffer a physical death. Adam died that very day spiritually. He lived 930 years and is going to die physically. But God had made a promise to him that's going to keep him from having to suffer eternal separation from God in a lake of fire. Because, I'll probably stress it again, but the reason I started with angelic beings, what do you do with angelic beings that are separated from God? You're going to kill them and bury them in a piece of dirt? No, God created hell for the devil and his angels. But man isn't just physical. You don't just take man, bury him in the dirt. Because as we progress in this, you realize that with the body without the spirit, the soul and the spirit leave the body upon physical death. What do you do with that soul and that spirit? Well, God's got a place for it. And for those that are eternally separated from God, God has an eternal place. Understand, one of the things that I just believe thoroughly, that back there when Adam was given dominion, he understands what God's purpose for the earth is. And that when God created man, God had a purpose for man in the earth. There's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I love the verse. It always says, I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Well, Solomon knew that. I think Adam knew that too. Now, you know, you might disagree with me. You'll have to bear with me because I'm going to keep saying it. I believe that Adam knew when he was given dominion that God created this earth, that God has an eternal purpose for this earth. And Adam had a place in that. But now there's death. And there's physical death. And will he have an eternal place in the future? Because if he doesn't have a place with God in the future, where is he going to go? Well, God's already created hell for the devil and his angels. So back here, I believe these men had more knowledge about these things than you and I, and sometimes we have to go, we'll use the New Testament to show the truth of the Old Testament, but what I'm looking at this and realizing the New Testament is telling us things that these guys already knew. You'll see it if I get that far in a moment here, but I wanted to lay this concept out to you about the dead. A couple other verses, they're right here. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Trying to recall what that verse is, because I remember the one in 16. Oh, yeah. Since you're there, I'm going to throw it out. It was one of these parentheses from my own notes. Verse 29, the Apostle Paul is arguing with the Corinthians where they're starting to doubt resurrection. And one of the things he says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" And I don't want to teach that verse, but that's one of those verses that dead, he's actually talking about those who are spiritually dead. And baptism here isn't water baptism like the Mormons are talking about. It's, Paul says, "I die daily," down in the verses that follow. He's actually saying, why would someone put themselves in jeopardy of physical death for dead people, spiritually dead people, if there's no hope of resurrection, if they die trying to witness the gospel? Now, you might not see that in the verse, so that one probably isn't too helpful. But come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is an amazing statement, and one, unless you understand some things about death, and also dispensationally, where the world came to a point to. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now, remember, if death, spiritual death, is separation from God, you're going to see right in the early parts of the book of Genesis that God promises salvation and gives a system of sacrifice so that those who are spiritually dead can rest in hope that they're going to be united with God spiritually and have eternal life. God's going to offer salvation. They're going to have a concept that God is going to provide for them salvation. So that even though man has sinned, there's going to be throughout the earth, there's going to be some men that are still in union with God through faith and waiting for the provision that God's going to make for them to be spiritually united with Him again. But they're going to be with God in that respect. And there's going to be some people that are apart from God. What the Apostle Paul is talking about, the world got to a point that when Jesus Christ, and the testimony of Jesus Christ is that He died for all, when that message is part of the message of the Apostle Paul, the world got to a point where the whole world was cut off from God, that they're all dead in sins. And Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all," and that's what Jesus Christ did, He died for everybody. Well, He had to do that because they were all dead. The whole world was separated from God. The whole world would have been damned had not Jesus Christ died for everybody. And He didn't just die so that Israel could be united with God. He died because all men, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then the great love of God is declared that the world in that state, Christ died for everybody. And when you think of Christ's death, we have a discussion. One of the things that's part of this as well is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross wasn't just physical. It was physical, but it wasn't just physical. He on that cross bore our sins and the darkness that was on the earth and the separation between Him and God the Father. He was on the cross paying for our sins. A separation took place between Him and God the Father. Death is separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So when Jesus Christ died for all, He died for all because all were dead. All dead in what sense? Separated from God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And when it says you, that backs up to verse 19, us who have believed the gospel. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath He quickened," which means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And particularly us Gentiles is where He's focusing in on here, how we're dead in trespasses and sin. Israel had a relationship with God through covenants. But us Gentiles, we're strangers from those covenants. And He says, "And you hath He quickened." We've made alive. We believe the gospel of Christ and been given spiritual life. And actually, His Holy Spirit has been given to us. And we're indwelt by His Holy Spirit, sealed by His Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. His life has been implanted back into our being. But the point here is that what were we before that happened? We were dead. Here we are walking around, breathing, eating, trying to enjoy life. But without Jesus Christ, without union with God, we're dead. Spiritually dead. And to die physically, being spiritually dead, ultimately there's the lake of fire. That's the expression the Bible says, to die in your sins. To be spiritually dead, to die physically dead, is to lose your own soul. So, when Adam, that day that he ate, he surely died. There's another place. Look at Ephesians 4. And he's talking about that we should walk like other Gentiles walk. Look at verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, and this phrase, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them. Alienated from God, separated from God. That's what death is. That's what a lost person is. He's spiritually dead. What Adam experienced in that garden and Eve experienced in that garden when they rebelled against God, a separation took place between them and God. Now, when that separation took place, let me see if I can keep you in the New Testament and go back to the Old Testament. Let's see if I can. I'm already in different places in my notes. Yeah, let's just do it. Come over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and I'll just jump into verse 31. Now, this is that passage. When I hear Matthew 23, I immediately think this is where he takes the Pharisees and the scribes and just keeps calling them hypocrites right to their face, the religious people of that day. But he says in verse 31, he says, Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, by the way, in our process of talking about things, we'll talk about hell, but notice this is not just talking about hell. The question the Lord is asking them, he's relating to them who have always killed the prophets in the past. And now they're plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you're just part of that generation. But he asks them a question. He calls them serpents. They're part of Satan's rebellion. Ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Not just how can you escape hell, but in hell is a damnation. A consequence, a punishment. They're going to go to hell. It's not just how you're going to escape hell. How are you going to escape the damnation of hell? And that's going to be the fires of hell and the torment of hell. He says, you're not going to escape that. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye have killed and crucified, that's what they're going to do to the Lord, and some of them ye have scourged in your synagogues and persecuted them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel, and we haven't got there, that's why you're reading this ahead of time now, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And that's when God gave the kingdom over to Babylon in the days of the king. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He takes the rebellion of all mankind and all mankind right back to time, all the way back to Cain who killed Abel, and all that resisted the truth of God, and put them together and said that you guys are part of them, and how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? Now, if there is no hell, that's how they could escape it. How can you read a verse like this? Because did these guys just live the rest of their life and die? As far as we know, they did. That all they did is live just like any other human being until someday they got old and died. And yet the Lord says, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? they're not going to escape the damnation of hell. Because all the way from early man, from Cain and all them that followed, they realize that there is, just like the angels knew there was this day of judgment, they knew it. Let me show you. Come to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul goes back to the Gentiles who had rebelled against God and how they got ignorant and turned to idolatry happened this because of this. It says in verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So they weren't fools at one time, were they? The verse started out, when they knew God. When we look back to Old Testament times and we think, oh, those ignorant men. No, they became ignorant because they turned to their own imagination. But before they turned to their own imagination, they knew some things. They knew God. And they decided not to be thankful to God and not to glorify God. And so they created their own images and bowed down to their images and created their own religion. And God gave them up. So, but the point is that's what I'm trying to tell you. Back there, ancient man knew God. They knew what the consequence of that sin was. They knew why they were giving offering sacrifices. They knew God made a promise of eternal life. And they understood that God has an eternal purpose, not just a physical time during their lifetime. In Romans chapter 2, look at verse 3. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? This is man who's going to condemn people for being worse than they are. He said, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Apparently no one's going to escape a judgment, right? It says, or despise thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? By the way, that's an those are all expression of what's going on in grace today. That there came a time in which it was time for the world to be judged. But God became long-suffering and forbearing and what's the other word He uses there? Oh, and offering His goodness. He's offering salvation today for the last 2,000 years. But man who thinks that he's going to escape this judgment, he's actually despising this time that he has to get saved. He doesn't know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, the man who's rejecting the salvation of God today treasureth up unto himself, thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So Paul is warning people, like, you don't accept the salvation of God today that's being offered by His grace through His Son. That you are doing nothing but treasuring, taking and storing up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who's going to render to every man according to their deeds. And when you talk about God rendering according to His deeds, it has to do with actions and words. If you just look down to verse 8, it says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There's a day of wrath. And when I go back to that, when they knew God, that just like the angels know that there's a day of judgment coming, way back to early man, they know there's a day of judgment coming. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve knew there's a consequence for their sin. They tried to cover themselves up, but that wasn't an adequate covering. And then after God pronounces judgment, it says in verse 21, it says, And Adam and also his wife, and Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now therefore, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life to eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he came, and he drove man out from the place at the east of the Garden of Eden, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Man has an understanding about some eternal things. And until God provides a salvation for mankind, man's not allowed to eat the tree of life. But there's going to be a time, all you got to do is read the book of Revelation, that tree of life will be back here on this earth, and man will have a right to that tree of life again. And then he's going to live forever. When God restores man spiritually, then he can eat the tree of life and live physically in the earth. There, the Old Testament is all concerned with the God's purpose for the earth. But my point is Adam understood about eternal life. He understood about resurrection. And until then, God already made an illustration there. He killed an animal and made a covering, not their fig leaves, but a covering of skin. And when you get to Genesis chapter 4, I'll just read the verses. We'll talk about it later. It's really kind of what I wanted to look at today yet, but Verse 1 says, And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She's thinking, okay, this is that seed that's going to undo the wrong that happened between them and Satan. It says, or them and God because of sin and disobedience. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstling of the flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. The reason he had respect unto Abel, Hebrews tells us by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because he brought a blood sacrifice and offered it to God. So God had respect first to Cain and received that sacrifice. But unto, that was Abel, I mean, had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice. But unto Cain and his sacrifice he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. Cain offered of the fruit of the ground. He worked hard on the ground. He was a farmer, brought forth his own fruit from the ground, offered that to God, said, Here, God, I'm offering you this. God had not respect to Cain and did not receive his offering. Why? He didn't approach God God's way. Back to Adam and Eve's day. This is where you can really see. They knew from their parents that when they sinned, God set up a sacrificial system that showed there was going to be a substitution for them that required a blood sacrifice that would cover their sins until God brought that promised seed that's going to bring spiritual salvation back to them. So what does Abel do? He knows by faith to bring a blood sacrifice. He does. God has respect unto him in his sacrifice. Cain says, No, I'm not going to sacrifice something that don't belong to me. I grew these with my hands. I had to work in that cursed ground, and I'm going to offer that to you, God. And God didn't have any respect for that because it wasn't the sacrifice God required man to bring. He tried to go to God his own way on his terms. But God had already set up the terms by which man, a sinful man, can have access to a holy God, have a covering to his sins until the final salvation comes. Men understood that. Cain is rebelling against that, and Cain ultimately is going to kill Abel because when God gives him a second chance, instead of taking that second chance, he goes kills his brother. And he's going to be part of the chain that's going to run from Cain all the way down to the Pharisees, all the way down through the time of the Antichrist, of those who kill God's people, the ones who believe what God has said. They're going to be in rebellion against God and against God's people, and it all starts with Cain. So that you realize there's a group of people here that because of God's grace and because of a blood sacrifice and a promise of God, is a covering of sin so that sinful man can be brought back into union with holy God. But the people who don't come God's way, they're not only dead spiritually, they remain without hope, without promise, and eternal damnation rests on them because they won't come to God God's way. And that starts out, that's the beginning of the Bible. And so you realize there is a place of hell. We'll show that next week again in another way. And that these early men knew that, and the consequence of it is not just physical death, because both the people who are doing sacrifice are dying, and the people who are rebelling against God are dying physically. There's no difference in the physical. The difference is in their spiritual union with God. Either they're united with God or they're cut off from God. And what happens then? Well, there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray these are probably basic truths, but basic truths that not only show that you promised from the very beginning and set up a system to show that it's going to be through a substitutionary blood sacrifice that man's sins will be atoned and that we can have union again with you. And until then, there's the covenant of promise that you've made to Adam and those that follow. For us, it's the very message and gospel of grace that Christ has already provided by his blood, the payment, the complete payment for our sins. But Father, a consequence exists spiritually and eternally for those who reject your offer of salvation from the beginning of time to the end of time, because you are an eternal God. Father, help us to understand you and understand your plan and purpose for all time and the part that we can have in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and just sing our little chorus, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." 337 if you need it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light.